Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Some months ago, we did a study on the gifts of the Spirit, how to use your spiritual gift and where you fit in the body of Christ and where your place of significant service is. And we spent several months looking at how to identify your gift, how to know the gift of those in the fellowship around us so that we know where they fit and how we relate to them. And I trust that as a result of that study, you've given some thought and prayer as to what your spiritual gift is. And once you identify what that gift is, then start looking for opportunities to use that gift. So now we want to follow up on a very brief study, and the study we'll begin this morning is the fruit of the Spirit. Now we know the difference between the gift of the Spirit, that is the ability God has given you, that thing you can do for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, what you like to do as a Christian. Normally your spiritual gift will be recognized by what you do, what you like to do, what you can do, and then generally what others tell you about your service. If your spiritual gift is teaching, for example, you should have that ability. Then you should enjoy it. You should look for opportunities to teach. We have a whole wing of Sunday school children and teachers gathered with their children this morning. They're teaching. And then there is the Tuesday morning Bible class. There are Wednesday night opportunities. We could go on and on. If your gift is teaching, there should be some sense from those around you that would help you agree with the thought that you have an ability to teach. That would go for the gifts of administration, the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, exhortation, and so forth. So we trust that in the week since our study, you've given thought to that. And maybe if someone were to ask you, what do you think your spiritual gift is? With some confidence, you'd be able to respond to them, my gift is. And then you should look for opportunities for that service in your life, in the life of our church family. And there should be some encouragement. Of course, keep in mind there's always room for growth and development. We never start out at the top. We begin and then we mature and we deepen. We become better at what we do. So there's always room for the improvement of the use of our spiritual gift. But now we'd like to look at the fruit of the Spirit. There's a difference between the gift you've been given and the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in your family and in our church family. So a good place to begin, I think, is John chapter 16. And I will start at verse 5 if you would find that spot. I trust you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just slide over next to someone who does, so that as we read these verses, you can actually see them for yourself as well. I would remind you, this is Northridge Bible Chapel, so you always need your Bible when you come to our meetings. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Remember, the Lord Jesus had been with his disciples for about 3 years. He had been teaching them from sun up to sundown what it meant to serve the Lord, to serve God. Every step of our Lord's ministry was in submission and obedience to his Father. And the disciples were watching. And so after 3 years, they came to know the Lord Jesus. We marvel sometimes at what they didn't know until after he had died and was buried and was resurrected. Nevertheless, they watched him. They knew his patterns. They knew he was a man of prayer. He was a servant and so forth. But now he is announcing to them that I'm going away. Whether they understood all of this or not is still up for question. But you'll notice in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper. Now, notice carefully, your translation might read the comforter. Some translations might read the strengthener. These are references to the person of the Holy Spirit. The helper, I like that translation, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So at the ascension of the Lord Jesus, after his death and burial, his resurrection, when he gathered his disciples together in Acts chapter 1, and when he went away, remember, he went up in the air. The men of Galilee were standing around looking up as the Lord Jesus went away. And the angels asked, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go away shall in like manner come again, even as you have seen him go. So the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together and he left. But upon his leaving, we have this promise. If I go away, I will send him to you. So who is the him in verse 7? If I go away, I will send him to you. Notice carefully, it does not say, if I go away, I will send it to you. If I go away, I will send him to you. So, who is the him in verse 7, capital H-I-M? Who is the him? You could actually speak out if you want to. The Holy Spirit. So now there are some errors concerning the person of God that we want to just touch on briefly this morning. You might want to write these down and explore them a little later. There is an error known as tritheism. Tritheism, say it a little quicker, tritheism. Theologians refer to this as those who believe that the Godhead is made up of three gods. Tritheism, that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we say it like this, it almost sounds like there's God the Father 1, God the Father 2, and God the Holy Spirit 3. So tritheism teaches that there are three separate, distinct gods. But let me ask us this morning, what's wrong with that theory? Scripture says that God speaking, Ho, Israel, listen, or pay attention to this, listen, Israel. The Lord thy God is one God. So tritheism teaches three gods, and that's an error. That's a mess theologically. It is nowhere taught in Scripture. There are false teachers who are gathering hundreds of thousands of people to themselves around the world, teaching that there's not simply one God, no longer are there three gods, but he's teaching that there are six gods. And of course, the Mormons teach that one day each follower of God will actually become a god, just like Jesus Christ. So there are thousands, if not millions, of gods. All of this is a huge mess. It's error. Tritheism is wrong. Scripture teaches that there is one God. We might should repeat that together. There are how many gods? One God. The Lord thy God is one God. Then there is the issue of modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism. Now, they are right in that they believe there is one God, but they believe that there is one God who manifests himself in three modes. For example, they teach that there is one God, and he might come amongst men as God the Father, or as God the Son, or as God the Holy Spirit, but they will never believe that this God can manifest himself at the same time in two or more modes. Let me give you an illustration. You are a man. You are a father. You are a husband. You are an employee. You may be other things. Modalism teaches that there is one God. He may manifest himself as Father or as Son or as Spirit, but they can never manifest themselves as three distinct persons at the same time. Now, what passage of Scripture goes through your mind as I mention this error that would refute that teaching? How would we know from Scripture that modalism is wrong? Any thoughts? Christ prayed to the Father. Exactly. What's another passage? In Genesis, Elohim. But even in the New Testament, the Gospels, there is a place at which when the Lord Jesus was baptized, the Lord Jesus as God was going down into the water. Remember, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came on the scene, and then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Godhead present at the same time. What does that do then to modalism? It refutes modalism. Modalism teaches one God, one person, and he may show up in different forms. So when we think of errors concerning the Godhead, there have always been errors, always false teaching. What we want to just briefly reinforce in our teaching this morning is, first of all, that there is one God in three separate, distinct persons. And these three distinct, separate persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another error we want to touch on briefly. This error teaches that the Spirit is a lesser God than the Son. The Son is a lesser God than the Father. And I say this reverently. They would say that the Lord Jesus is God Junior. He is God, they teach, but he is a little less than God the Father. Then there is God the Son, and they teach that the Holy Spirit is a little less yet than God the Son. So you have God in three values: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture, Scripture teaches that God the Father and God the Son are co-equal. Now, think with me for a moment that when Scripture says God speaking to his Son in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a quotation from the book of Psalms, there God the Father was speaking to God the Son, and he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." God the Father was speaking to God the Son, and he said, "Thy throne, O God." So there is equality. God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the one we're studying this morning, God the Holy Spirit is every bit as much God as God the Father and God the Son. So why do we often neglect the Holy Spirit? I would suggest to us this morning that we do neglect the Holy Spirit, whether we're aware of it or not. It may be out of a reaction to those who overemphasize the Holy Spirit. But we want to be accurate. We want to be faithful. We want to rightly divide the word. And we want to put values where God puts values. And that would lead us to an appreciation of the Holy Spirit as the Lord presented the Holy Spirit to his followers. This is what he said. I go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I do go away, I will send the helper, the strengthener, the one to give you help to live the Christian life. And so when I go away, I will send him. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is not simply a power or an electrical force. He is not an entity, a thing. He is a divine person. And so the promise is the Holy Spirit will come. So at Pentecost, when you go to Acts chapter 2, the disciples were gathered there. And remember, Scripture says they were gathered behind doors out of fear of the Jews. A little group of believers hovering together out of fear. All of a sudden, there was the sound of a mighty rushing of wind. And Scripture says that cloven tongues of fire rested upon them. And to give proof that the Holy Spirit had come from the book of Joel, they began to speak the gospel, every man in his own language. And now we're looking at several passages of Scripture. When men came from various parts of the world, they came in amongst them, and every man heard the gospel in his own language. So the Holy Spirit reversed the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was God dispersing the nations, confusing their language. But Pentecost was the Lord reversing that confusion so that every man would hear the gospel in his own language. So now the Holy Spirit has come. So now we have his presence. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a quick reference. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So this would be the work of God the Father planning salvation in eternity past. Think of this for just a moment. You were known to God, God the Father, before you were ever born. In the process of time, when your mother and father came together, you were born. God the Father planned your birth. He planned your life before you were ever born. And the moment of salvation was planned by God the Father from before the foundation of the earth. You were foreknown in God by his foreknowledge. Now, we have said many times here that the foreknowledge of God does not rob man of his responsibility. We do believe in the sovereignty of God, but that does not erase man's responsibility. So somewhere in all of this mix, God planned, God foreknew you in Christ, called prescience. Before the world was ever formed, God saw you in Christ. Now, if you don't hear anything else the rest of this day, you ought to be thankful this morning that you are not an afterthought. You are a forethought in the mind of God. He saw you and loved you and created you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's the work of God the Father. Now we find in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So the work of the Father is planning. The work of the Son is the work of the Spirit, rather, is convicting. We might call this preparation. Do you remember the first time the Holy Spirit began to deal with you about your sin? That was the plan of God the Father to arrange circumstances in your life. It may have been over time, but God the Father set in motion circumstances, and God the Spirit began to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Spirit. And so as the Spirit of God did his work in your heart, verse 13, you trusted Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there are two things in this verse that we want to look at briefly. First of all, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your body, in your heart, in your life. He is in you. The presence of the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament saint had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit came upon men, came upon women, and then he left. A good example of that is Samson. Remember, Samson needed the power of the Holy Spirit to kill the Philistines. And while Samson was walking in obedience to the word of God, the Spirit of God was powerful upon Samson. He could arise and break these cords like they were just strings and go out and judge the Philistines. The Holy Spirit came upon him, but the Holy Spirit never indwelt any believer in the Old Testament. That is exclusively a New Testament doctrine. So when you trusted Christ, and here is the progression, verse 13, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. Now, what does that mean? You were sealed. My mother used to put up vegetables from time to time, and she would go to the store and get fruit jars, the kind with the two-part seal and the lid. And there was a metal part, and then there was a flat part with a rubber seal on the inside. And after she would stand over at the stove getting the vegetables ready, she would then move this big pot of steaming vegetables over to the sink, do the preparation, and then she would hold the fruit jar and pour in the contents, and then take the two-part lid and put it on very tight. And at some point when the contents began to cool, here's what I always looked forward to, there would be a little pop, which meant it was airtight. And how long these things will last, I suppose, out of sunlight and in a cool place, I suppose they would last a long time. And so we would see the lines of our cupboard just filled with fruit. And to this day, fig preserves just does something to me. Now, without hot homemade biscuits drenched in butter, keep your fig preserves. But if you can put those two together, hot biscuits right out of the oven, not these canned things, if you don't mind, that you pop and they blow all over the room. This is stuff you have to get your hands dirty to do. And you put them on the baking sheet, and when they come straight out of the oven, you run in there and grab one, and it's so hot you can't hold on to it, throw it on the plate, cut it in half, drown it in butter, and then take that fresh can jar of fig preserves, and when you loosen the lid, what happens? The other pop. Some of you can really do that. Let's hear that again. You go, that's great. And you know the feeling. And so when you pour these things out, it's just almost like you've just stepped into heaven, because these things are sweet beyond imagination. And you can just really do a lot of damage to yourself by eating these things. Well, the seal is the Holy Spirit. Notice, please, in verse 13, and this is worth writing down, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not seal you so much as the Holy Spirit is the seal. Does that make sense? He is the seal. That means if he is in you, you belong to the Lord. His presence is proof that you belong to the Lord. and every believer has the Holy Spirit. That took place at the moment of salvation. Regardless of what we may hear from some of the extreme groups that teach that you have to wait for the Spirit or pray through for the Spirit or long for the Spirit or fast for the Spirit, none of those things is true. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were born again by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came into your body, and He became the seal. So you are sealed unto the day of redemption, which means when Christ comes, He's going to be looking for a group of people, each person in that group having a seal that the Lord will recognize, and who will that be? Believers, because the Holy Spirit is in them, and we all go up in clouds in a moment back to be with the Lord in the air. And so the day of redemption is when you and I become fully redeemed. This body then will be changed into a new body, and the work then finally of the Holy Spirit will be done. So the seal is the presence of the Holy Spirit. How many believers have the Holy Spirit? All of them. All of them. Now what we'll be getting into a little later is not so much whether we have the Spirit, because that's true. We all have all there is of the Holy Spirit. There is not a second blessing. There is not a second Pentecost. There's not a baptism of the Spirit that is somewhere down the road time-wise from salvation. You have all there is of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to be looking at in depth, though, is how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? So the fruit of the Spirit will depend on how much control He has in our lives. So then there is the protection of the Spirit, Ephesians 1. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So to whom do you belong as a believer? You belong to the Lord. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the divine seal that you belong to Him. You are protected until the day of redemption. So now let me ask a question. We'll only deal with it briefly. Can a believer be demon possessed? The answer is no. Because the Holy Spirit lives in, controls, owns the believer. The Holy Spirit will not share quarters with the devil. The Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful than the devil. You may have oppression by the devil. That probably will be true. You cannot be possessed by the devil. Oppressed, yes. Possessed, no. Now, when the rapture takes place, and the world goes through a horrible time of judgment, the devil, Satan, will introduce his man, the false prophet. He's going to introduce another seal, which is a false seal. And that seal is going to be the mark of the beast, 666. When unbelievers receive that mark of the devil, they are sealed with a false seal until the day of judgment. The seal for unbelievers is proof that they belong to the devil. The proof that the believer belongs to the Lord is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Satan has a counterfeit doctrine for every true doctrine. And so there is the seal of the Holy Spirit for believers. There is the seal of the mark of the beast for unbelievers. So now there is the promise of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the protection of the Spirit. What about the power of the Spirit? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, a very familiar passage to us concerning the church. But Acts chapter 1, and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is an outline of the book of Acts. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem is about chapters 1 through 8. And that's the story of Spirit-filled believers going into the world in Acts chapter 8. Judea and Samaria would take up the middle portion of the book of Acts. That's Spirit-filled believers spreading out, going a little further. And to the end of the earth, the book of Acts covers about 35 years of time. And by the time the book of Acts was finished, believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, had gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. But every generation needs to do that. Our generation, our commission, our calling for our day is to do exactly what the believers did in the book of Acts, and that is to begin looking from the steps of our chapel to our Jerusalem. We ought to stand out there on the steps of our chapel and look around 360 degrees and say, "This is our Jerusalem. This is where we begin." Then in the power of the Holy Spirit, we go from there to the next phase where the Lord would have us go. And from there we move to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've had missionaries representing us from our church family in Tanzania, in Itende, and several other places. And so that's the call of every believer in every generation, to do exactly what the believers did in the book of Acts. So that's the power of the Holy Spirit. But do you ever ask yourself as a Christian why sometimes we seem to have so very little power? Ever wonder sometimes you read the book of Acts and you think, wow, there was dynamism, just power on hand. Changed lives, souls saved, something happening, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been challenged in messages in last year over where the Lord is at work. America has seen a great time of blessing and revival, and it does seem, doesn't it, that window of blessing is moving around the world, and perhaps the third world countries like China and other countries are seeing the movement of the Holy Spirit, and they're seeing converts and so forth. But you and I are not called to go to China. We're called to stay here. And our job then is to, with all the resources of the Holy Spirit, be a witness to our culture that is day by day getting worse and worse, and our culture, like a piece of rotten fruit, is about to drop to the ground. In that backdrop, believers, Spirit-filled, powerful believers, have an unprecedented opportunity to live in the power of the Holy Spirit for the Lord. That's our calling. So then, look if you would to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. What is the proof of the Holy Spirit? We know He's a personality. He's not an it. He's a person. He lives within you. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll let me start with verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Another passage says, do not quench the Spirit of God. Here it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So here you are, a born-again believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve Him away. He will never leave you. He's the seal. But now the question I want us to think about seriously is the power of the Holy Spirit, is it operative in my life? Or am I like the disciples who before the coming of the Holy Spirit were living in a little room, hovering, huddling together out of fear for the Jews, going nowhere, just powerless. So the question we want to ask is, and I believe every genuine Christian wants the right answer to this question, am I in a place in my life this morning so that the Holy Spirit is not quenched, he's not grieved, but I am in the flow of what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do? In other words, I do not call the shots myself. I'm not self-directed. I need to be Spirit-directed. I don't want to be on a shelf. I don't want to be sidelined. I don't want to be an old broken-down car that won't run just to look at. But I want the Holy Spirit directing, blessing, empowering. So we come to Ephesians 4, and it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's say, and we're going to pick on a sin in the Christian life that's is pretty trite, so forgive me. Let's say that I have a very, very bad temper. And as a child of God, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. But from time to time, like Hebrews says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That besetting sin is a sin that I've not gotten victory over yet. It just keeps popping up. I may be making progress in other areas of my life, but that bad temper of mine, I have never gotten victory over it. And the Holy Spirit is working on it in me. And when something happens, my blood pressure starts to rise. The veins in my neck start to pop out. People around me say, run for cover. Run like your hair's on fire. Get away from him. Because that temper is about to go off. And I say things and do things that really hurt people in my life. And I know it. Now, the Holy Spirit within me, he's there, is going to reprove, correct, chasten me. And so as I am sitting, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit may say something like this, the temper has got to go. You cannot walk in fellowship with me and give in to that temper continually, habitually. You can't do it. So from this day forward, you can either confess the temper and begin trusting me to give you strength to overcome it, or you can be sidelined and watch others be used of the Lord. And like a piece of charcoal taken away from the fire, that vibrant, flourishing testimony that I may have had will begin to cool off. It gets cooler and cooler and cooler. The Holy Spirit will not leave me, but I can quench him and grieve him to the point that he will leave me alone. You see the difference? He will not leave me, but he can leave me alone. He can leave me to my own devices. So the Holy Spirit may say something like this through his word. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You'll go back to verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If my temper has gone off, I've hurt people, usually one of the first things the Holy Spirit will lead me to do is to go and humbly apologize to the people I've hurt. And that is hard to do, isn't it? So I may go to my wife and say, listen, I was absolutely wrong. That's hard to say, isn't it? How many of us really enjoy that kind of apology? We don't. And I run the risk of grieving the Holy Spirit when I say something like this. Well, instead of going to her and saying, I am really sorry for what I did and I was absolutely wrong, here's the shortcut. Sorry. You ever done an apology? Sorry. That's a very, very vague way of doing it. Sorry. Sorry for what? I don't know. That's about as deep as I wanted to go. But if I come to the person I've hurt and I say, I am so sorry, I was wrong. It was all me. And by the grace of God, I want the Holy Spirit, by His power, to give me victory over that sin. At that point, the Holy Spirit, because He's so merciful and so gracious and so kind, provides the power that I do not have to do what He's commanded me to do. I can't do it in my own strength. If I am willing to yield, as these verses say, to the Holy Spirit, then I have not grieved Him. If, on the other hand, I grieve the Holy Spirit, grieving is doing something He has told me not to do. That's grieving Him. That is, I've been told to live a life of control, but if I give in to my temper and just start throwing things and having a tantrum and hurting people, I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and at that point, the Holy Spirit faithfully will begin to speak to me and convict me and show me my wrong. And we're very thankful for His ministry. If at that point I will say, and I believe it is legitimate to pray to the Holy Spirit, not in public, but in private, I would say, "Dear Spirit of God, I sinned and I'm wrong, and I will go to every person I've hurt, and I will do it every time I commit that sin." Before long, I will get tired of having to go to everybody and telling them I'm sorry. But if I want to walk with the Holy Spirit, I must do that. If I don't want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I can say, "No, Spirit, go thy way, come again some other day." But I am not going to yield to what you're telling me. At that point, I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and He has feelings. He is a person. I've hurt His feelings. And He doesn't go away, but He does take a place in my personality, in my life, of simply observing, not guiding. And beloved, a Christian in that state can do anything that an unsaved person can do. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So when we grieve the Holy Spirit will, in a sense, let us walk in the light of our own fire. We don't want that, do we? When someone has done us wrong, when we have done someone wrong, it's somewhat tormenting, isn't it? In your Bible study, to be going over Scripture and you know that thing is there and you know you've done wrong. I've done this 1,000 times, if not more. And every passage of Scripture I read, from Genesis to Revelation, deals with the very thing I've done wrong. I might be in the book of Deuteronomy, and here the Holy Spirit keeps bringing that thing before me so graciously, so faithfully, so lovingly. So I finally say, "Okay, dear Holy Spirit, here I go." I approach the person and I say something like this: "I am so sorry I did this." Ideally, the person who's been wronged is waiting for an opportunity for reconciliation. The person who has done the wrong, ideally, is looking for an opportunity to make things right. The Holy Spirit, then, is at work in both. And when that's the case, the Holy Spirit is not grieved. He is pleased, and guess what happens? The power of the Holy Spirit flows. I wonder, as the Lord looks at our lives, how many little things just hinder His work. Maybe culturally, we're not even aware of things. And so we go to the Lord and we say something like this: "Lord, here's my life. I want to spread it out before You, hiding nothing. And I want You to put Your finger on anything in my life that is hindering the power of the Holy Spirit from being at work in my life." Believe me, the Holy Spirit will go to work. And He'll begin to show us faithfully, graciously, with great patience, those things. Then when those things are dealt with, When the Holy Spirit is not having to show us sin, show us wrong in our lives, it's then that he gives us direction for further service. And that's where we want to be. The Lord is either showing us our sin or he's showing us our Savior. If he's having to waste time to show us our sin, then we are wasting time. But once that's cared for, then he shows us our Savior and he gives us direction for where to go next. And that's the church on the move in the book of Acts. We want to move forward, don't we? And so the power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the proof of yielded believers being willing to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We'll take up there next time because our time is gone. But just as we close this morning, perhaps we could bow our heads and close our eyes. We said earlier, we don't pray publicly to the Holy Spirit. We pray, our pattern for prayer in the New Testament is to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But pardon me this morning for us to say something like this. Holy Spirit of God, in our church family, in our personal families, and in my personal life, would you come and be in absolute control? Would we be bold enough to pray that prayer this morning? Lord, whatever it is, whatever there may be, show me. Take us on that journey so that we might know the power, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your gracious dealings with us. Thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit. All that you did with your disciples in your earthly ministry is being done now by the Holy Spirit with us. And Lord, our prayer this morning would be, may the Holy Spirit of God not be grieved nor quenched in any area of our lives, but may we know the joy of simply saying, yes, lead, dear Holy Spirit. Have your way. Take us where you want us to go. Direct us as it pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.